Over the last number of years, I've had the privilege of getting to know Pastor Sean and Pastor Norm as brothers in the Lord serving in this Canadian Baptist, Western Canada family. I've had the opportunity to study with them a little bit, to pray with them, to be encouraged by them, to hopefully encourage them, I think. He's nodding a little bit. To be challenged, to be fed through the words that they have shared with me and the pastors that I serve with down in High River, to hear about you as their church family and the exciting things that are happening here at First Baptist Church in Calgary. And I almost feel like I know you. And so for me to come up this morning is coming to family. Even though we may not have met, I feel like this is just an extension of the family that I serve with down in High River, because we are family in Christ. And what I know of you gives me this sense of joy. So let me tell you a few of the things that I know of you. I know that First Baptist Calgary is founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know that you're seeking to walk in obedience to his word, that you might rightly reflect the goodness of Jesus to the world around you. I know that the purpose that you have is to see God's kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I know these things from this relationship that I've had with Norm and with Pastor Norm and Pastor Sean, from hearing again things of what's happening here at First Baptist, and it's exciting. And so that is the basis of this knowledge, that when I come here this morning, I'm coming together with family. You see, over the last number of years, one of the things that the Lord's been doing in my life is he's been building a love for the church. I grew up in the church. My whole life was spent going to church on Sunday and many times through the week for different events. My dad was an elder. My mom was very involved in teaching ladies Sunday school and various things. But I think in the last probably 5 or 6 years, and particularly in the last 2, the Lord has been teaching me a love for the body of Christ, for his family, that I don't know that I ever really understood. So again, that is a little taste of why I'm excited to come and share with you this morning. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 11, if you have your Bibles. I apologize, I should have looked up in the Pew Bible to see what page that is. I know it comes right after Acts chapter 10. Hopefully that'll help you a little bit. As silly as it sounds, when Pastor Norm asked if I could come and share this morning, and I was thinking, okay, well, where should I go? What passage should I share from? It didn't cross my mind that it was Palm Sunday. So I apologize in some ways that I'm not giving a message on Palm Sunday, and yet I trust in our sovereign Lord who guides and directs our steps that maybe this is a word that he has for you this morning. And really, when I think about Palm Sunday, what do we know about Palm Sunday? We know Jesus came down on a donkey, and we see him descending down into Jerusalem before he was raised up on the cross. And there's so many pictures in there that we could talk about if I had a good Palm Sunday service for you. And we see the people praising him and shouting Hosanna. Well, you know, the place that we're at now, we look back and we see that Passion Week. We see the work of Christ on the cross. We see the gospel in it. And so from that, Christ's church was built upon his gospel, upon the work of Jesus that day. And so what better way to praise and worship him than to open his book and study him? So that's my tie to Easter Sunday. Now back at my local congregation in High River, just so you know what's happening there, it's a little bit different. We actually have a donkey that will be wandering up and down the aisles as kids are waving palm branches. It's a little bit different in rural Southern Alberta than downtown Calgary, right? So imagine the fact that over the last few days, as I've been preparing for this morning here and preparing for a donkey to be wandering through our church, I didn't put together in my mind that, well, maybe I should be looking at a Palm Sunday passage. Anyways, why don't we get to the word of the Lord here? Why don't we pray one more time if you could bow your heads. Oh Lord, what a joy to be with your family and to have your word in our hands that we might know you, that we might know your will for us as your people. Lord, there is a world that is broken and hurting, looking for hope. And hope that is found in nowhere but Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we as your church would be the right reflection, representation of Jesus to this world. So as we study your word, I pray that you would still my mouth of anything that is of my own accord. Let only that which is of your word come through, that your word would shape us, fashion us into your image more and more. That when the world sees us, they would see Jesus Christ and know that you indeed are God. So Lord, I pray that you would guide this time for us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts chapter 11, we're going to be going from verse 19 to the end of the chapter in verse 30. I'll read it and then we'll start to dissect it a little bit. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. As we come to this passage, this is a passage about the church. What is the church? In this last number of years, as I've described, the Lord really teaching me about his church and what it means to love the church, the body of Christ, the family of God, I've had to come to grips with the fact that I think maybe I've misunderstood, maybe we've misunderstood what the church is for a long time. I often hear people comment about, I don't necessarily come to church on Sunday morning. I go off into the mountains and I do my church out there. I have church out there. Or especially over the last couple of years, it's become very easy and comfortable for people to do church at home. There's lots of good sermons to be found. But is that church? When we think of church in the Greek in the New Testament here, the word ecclesia means a gathering. It's a gathering of those who are in Christ is what the church is. So then there's the questions of, well, who is the church then? If it's this gathering of believers, who is the church? Is it anybody that comes through the doors of a building? Or is it something more? And then what does it mean to be a local church? What does it mean to be the broader church? The visible church, the invisible church. All of these things, I think maybe if we understood, if we see more clearly in the New Testament the way God has built his church, maybe we will reflect even greater to the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I love this passage because this passage is kind of about church planting. It's a church that was planted in Antioch. And so we're going to learn a little bit about how this church was planted, because when I think of my own church, High River Baptist, where did it come from? How did we, in High River, Alberta, 2,000 years after Christ, have this local congregation when all of that happened so far away? Well, it's the spread of the gospel. You know, the book of Acts, when I think about the book of Acts and a theme through the whole book, maybe a good way of describing it is the triumph of the gospel. You see, the gospel message started that Easter when Jesus laid down his life for us. And when he rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And at the start of Acts, he establishes his church, sending them, his disciples, forth into the world, telling them to bear witness to what they have seen and heard of him. And so we're seeing now through these first chapters of Acts, and now especially in 11, we see the church spreading further and further until one day there was a little church called Nanton Baptist. If you know where Nanton is, south of High River. And Nanton Baptist decided there ought to be a Baptist church in High River. So they established High River Baptist. And I'm pretty sure that First Baptist came before both of us. So ultimately, my High River Baptist Church family there probably in one way or another came from the congregation here. As the gospel came to Calgary and then spread forth south from Calgary to these other places, you see the triumph of the gospel just goes forward. It keeps going because of the power of the Holy Spirit at work. So when we look at this passage, we're going to look this morning at three questions. The first question is, who does the work of gospel proclamation? Who does that? Is the gospel to be proclaimed by the guy wearing a jacket up front at the pulpit with the microphone on? Is that who proclaims the gospel? And we'll see that that is not the case. The second question we'll look at is, what does this church plant in Antioch look like? Because if we understand what God's design for his church, this church being planted in Antioch looks like, then maybe we'll understand how that applies for us today. And then the third question we're going to look at is how is this new church, this small little pocket of believers in Antioch, how is it connected to the larger church? What is that connection between the large invisible church, those who are regenerate in Jesus Christ, those who have been given life by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit through the shed blood of Christ? What is the relationship of that broad invisible church to the local visible congregation? So let's start at verse 19. Here we go. When we read about it, we see it says that those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Now, if we flip back a few chapters in the book of Acts, what you'll find is we've got the establishment of the church when Christ ascended, and then we've got Pentecost, and 3,000 were added to the number that day. And then you see the believers going forward and sharing the good news that they've seen and heard about Christ. And we see more being baptized into the body of Christ over and over again within Jerusalem. And then, if you remember, in chapter 7, Stephen was appointed, along with a number of other brothers, to administer the food to the widows. So basically, kind of a precursor to deacons there. We see that establishment there. But then Stephen was preaching the gospel. And if you recall, he was stoned to death for the gospel. And persecution arose in fierceness upon the church that day. So that's just a few chapters ago. And at that time, you see Saul, this young man Saul, was there giving approval to the stoning of Stephen. Shortly after that, you've got the conversion of Saul when he's on the road to Damascus and the Lord appeared to him and blinding him and commissioning him for carrying the gospel forward. So we see Paul come to Christ that day, and now Paul travels around and goes a few different places, particularly down to Jerusalem, and everybody's afraid of him because Paul had been the one that had been persecuting Christians, and now they were being asked to trust that he was on their side, so to speak. We get to chapter 10 and the start of chapter 11 here. We've got Peter now. We see Peter having this vision where the Lord tells him that the gospel is not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. So this is the setting that we're in right now. And when it says that those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, what had happened in the beginnings of this church that was forming, that was growing by the thousand, the persecution came upon them, particularly the hands of Saul at times, and they scattered throughout the region. Where did they go to? Well, as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch in this passage. Now, if you can picture Jerusalem, if you've seen a map of Israel and know where Jerusalem is, it's on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. Actually, not on the shore. It's a little ways inland. Well, Phoenicia would be right along. It's a region right along the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, a bit north of Jerusalem. So some of them had scattered there. And then Cyprus. Cyprus is that big island just off to the west in the middle of the Mediterranean. So some of it had scattered over to the island there. And Antioch now is a city that is right kind of on the northeast corner of the Mediterranean. And Antioch was a city, it was the third largest city in the world at that time, in the Roman world anyways. And it was a bustling place with a whole bunch of stuff going on. It was an exciting place to be. Some have described Antioch to be like a Las Vegas of biblical times. They loved their chariot races. It was a very carnal place. A lot of wickedness happened there. So this is where a lot of these new believers that had just come to faith, like out of these thousands, these 3,000 that came to faith in Christ at Pentecost and more from the ministry over the days and months and years afterwards, we've got these thousands of people scattering and some of them coming up into these new places, but they're still relatively new believers. So then we see that they were speaking the words to no one except the Jews, because there's still this idea that the gospel was for the Jews. And we've just read in chapter 10, or if you go back and read in chapter 10, you see the Lord showing Peter that the gospel is to go to the Gentiles. Well, you see it in verse 20 here as well of our passage. There were some of them, men of Cyprus, that island over there, and actually others from Cyrene. Cyrene was way down in northern Africa, so a fair ways away. So some of these men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists or to the Greeks or to the Gentiles. They spoke to them as well, preaching the Lord Jesus. So the first thing, that first question, who does the work of gospel proclamation? You see this church starting to form in Antioch, this pocket of believers growing, and it wasn't the disciples, it wasn't the apostles, it wasn't the leaders of the church in Jerusalem that had come to preach the gospel. It was just those everyday believers that had come to faith in Jesus Christ and had spread out due to the persecution. You see, the persecution is an interesting thing as well. What a horrible thing for the church to have to undergo. And yet you see that it was actually the hand of God using that time of persecution. In his plan, in his providence, he was using that wicked, evil persecution to bring about the gospel going forth, to spread his people out through the land where they would be representatives for the gospel of Jesus Christ in each of these places. And so we see it happening in Antioch. It was the members of the body that were proclaiming the gospel. You see, oftentimes I think that we think of that time of persecution as just this awful time, and it would have been. But I love the idea that Satan, doing his best to squelch the gospel, did just the opposite. I grew up on Vancouver Island. Small town called Campbell River. It's a fishing town. It was a wonderful place to go out on the water and cast your line, and often called the salmon capital of the world. Well, you know, for somebody like me that's actually not that great at fishing, I remember growing up, my dad wasn't a great fisherman either. And we'd go out and we'd fish, and you just keep getting these dogfish on the line. These small little sharks is really what they are. And I remember there's some people that we'd go fishing with, and get so frustrated with catching dogfish after dogfish after dogfish that they just start hacking these dogfish up and chucking them back in the water just to kill them so there'd be fewer of them out there. Well, they're a shark. So all that did was attract more of these dogfish. The more you cut them up, the more that new ones came. Or we could think of, I used to be a biology teacher actually, starfish. Starfish actually... they like to eat shellfish. And so there's a problem early on when there was these farms that started where they were growing shellfish, farming shellfish in the ocean. And the starfish would come along and they would just start to feast on all these shellfish that were there. And so what they did in the early days is they would chop up the starfish and throw them back. Well, the problem is that a starfish has this central disc in it. And any part of that central disc that remains will regenerate into a whole starfish. So if you chop a starfish in half, you got two starfish. So you see this problem that they were trying to fix by killing the dogfish or by killing the starfish just caused more and more problems. And Satan here now is persecuting the church. And what did it do? But the Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, used it to bring about a greater gospel proclamation by the hands of the individual believers. You see, it actually says in verse 21, it says, the hand of the Lord was with them. Do you ever feel inadequate to preach the gospel? Do you ever feel ill-equipped to preach the gospel? You know, well, let's just leave that with the leaders of the church because they're the professionals. I've been a pastor now for 10 years, and I can tell you that every day I feel inadequate and ill-equipped to preach the gospel. Driving up here, I'm thinking, how is it that me, of all people, has to stand there and try and share God's word? The beauty of it is it's not about you or me, brother or sister. We are inadequate. I've got good news for you. All of those fears of your inadequacy are true. But that good news is because the Holy Spirit within you is more than adequate. He can do that which we're not capable of. And we see here the hand of God, of the Lord, was with them. The hand of the Lord, when we read about it in the Bible, is referring to his power that is at work to accomplish his will. We go all the way back to Exodus chapter 9, verse 3, and it says it is the hand of the Lord that brought those plagues upon the Egyptians. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6, it was the hand of the Lord that inflicted people with tumors, again, for his purpose and his will. We read about the hand of the Lord in 1 Chronicles 28, bringing instruction for the building of the temple. In the book of Isaiah, the hand of the Lord saves in chapter 59. In chapter 66, the hand of the Lord creates. In Ezra chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1, we read that the hand of the Lord is upon his people to empower them to do great works. In Acts chapter 4, verse 30, the hand of the Lord, the Lord stretches out his hand to do signs and wonders through his people. In Acts chapter 13, verse 11, a couple chapters forward from where we're at today, the hand of the Lord was upon a man by the name of Elymas to blind him for his sin. You see, there's a lot of varied things that the hand of the Lord does, but what the hand of the Lord is, it's representative of his sovereign, almighty power that is at work within those who have the Holy Spirit. That is why these new believers that had been scattered because of the persecution were able to do the work of the gospel. It was by the power of the Lord within them. Their confidence couldn't have been within themselves. Their confidence was in Christ alone. So now we get to the second question. What does this church plant look like? So we've got this church, and I'm calling it a church on purpose because that's what it was, this local body of believers that were gathered, that were unified in something. They were unified in the gospel. They had the same foundation and the same purpose, and it brought them together by the Lord's design. So this church was planted basically by believers from Jerusalem that had moved on. These people had populated, or these Christians now, or they weren't called Christians yet, these followers of Christ had gone to Antioch, and they'd found each other, and they'd formed this group with one another, united by this common belief, by the common faith that they had. And then they were going and they were telling other people about it. You see, churches, the Church of Jerusalem planted the church in Antioch, really, inadvertently. Churches are meant to plant more churches. We're not here just to have this wonderful fellowship with one another and go along our way and get on with our week. The purpose of the church is that the gospel would go forth through us, and we meet together to encourage and strengthen one another, that we can go forth and tell others of the good news that we have seen and heard about Jesus Christ. You know, I was a tournament water skier growing up. I loved water skiing. I skied 5, 6, 7 days a week in the summer. That was my life. And I moved to southern Alberta, and there's no lakes. Yeah, it's harder than you think. We sold our boat 10 years ago when we moved here. I still have my ski in the garage. It's got a lot of dust on it. As much as that was part of my life, I don't often miss it. But do you know when I do miss it? When I go home and I hang out with the guys from my water ski club, and they're talking about skis and boats, tournaments, all this stuff. That passion comes back. You see, when I'm isolated away from my water skiing friends, I forget about it. It's not a big deal to me. It's not a factor. But when I'm with people that share that same passion and love and enthusiasm, that flame starts to burn more brightly. And that's what it is for us to gather as a church, to encourage one another with the words of truth, with the words of the gospel, so that that excitement would be renewed and refreshed within us, that we would go forth and we would tell others about Jesus Christ, and the church would grow. The gospel would triumph. The gospel would be reproduced in new places. So we gather for a purpose. We come together that we might go. That's what this church plant looked like. It was this local body of believers. You see, this big church in Jerusalem, so powerful, so big, all of the apostles were there, all of the insight was there. And yet this group in Antioch, they came together and they were a church of their own. So there was an element of them being an autonomous body, an independent church. They were a family together. And that was important. They were no longer the Church of Jerusalem. They were a local congregation. Now, we use the word autonomous. I want to clarify that, because we talk about the autonomy of the local body, of the local church. And that's a very Baptistic belief. But we have to be careful, because autonomous means self-governing. You see, I believe that God's design for the local congregation was to be a self-governing body. And yet, if we take that too far, we get ourselves in trouble, because the church was never meant to govern herself. We are governed by the headship of Jesus Christ and the authority of his word. So Christ is the governing body of the church in that sense. But the local body is tasked with coming together to study his word and to make decisions around his word, that we might function in the communities that he's placed us as a covenant community, to do the work of the gospel. If you go to the book of Galatians, if you look at the first chapter of Galatians, you see the Apostle Paul holding the Galatian church accountable for the fact that they had slid from the gospel. You see Luke in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 11, he actually commends the Bereans. He says the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, because they took that which even the apostles preached and they tested it back to the scriptures daily. You see, as a local body of believers, it is upon you to hold this word rightly, to demand that the word of God is taught rightly from this pulpit, so that you could grow in it and know it and go forth and proclaim it. So there is this independence of the local church that is important, but then there's this call. You see, Barnabas comes up to this local congregation and he meets with them. So we see that it is a local body. Let's look at verse 22. The report of this growing number of believers, the report came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. So you see, it's referring to it already as a separate church in Jerusalem. And when that report came to them, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, Barnabas was specially gifted for this. You see, Barnabas, he was known as the son of encouragement. Barnabas was the guy that when nobody else trusted Saul, he trusted Saul and took Saul in. Barnabas was the guy that was kind of at the forefront of selling land and giving it to the church where there was need. Barnabas was also from Cyprus, so he was very culturally equipped to to be able to speak into the lives of these people. So they sent Barnabas up to Antioch, and when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. You see, he came up and he saw a church that was functioning on its own for the purpose of the gospel well. And he exhorted them to remain faithful. These people who at one time were unfaithful by the work of the Lord, by the work of the gospel within them, they had become a people who were faithful now. And it says to remain faithful and steadfast in purpose. That this local body knew that they had a job. And lastly, this is, I think, my favorite part of this passage right here when we get down to verse 26. Verse 26, I know I'm skipping a little bit here, but verse 26 at the end here, we read, for a whole year they met with them in the church. So Barnabas had gone and he got Saul from Tarsus, brought him back, talked with them, teaching him. We'll get to that in a minute. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. What does it mean when it says they were first called Christians there? Who do you think called them Christians? When you first read it, what comes to mind? Did they call themselves Christians? This is a label that they took upon themselves. Well, the wording of it doesn't seem to fit that. They were called Christians seems to indicate that it was an external group of people that looking upon this pocket of believers called them Christians. So was it the Jews who were calling them Christians? It would be very unlikely if it was the Jews that were calling them Christians. Because the word Christian has two parts, Christ, and then the ending, I-A-N-S. So the I-A-N-S indicates followers. So the word Christian is Christ follower. Well, they didn't call them Jesus followers. They called them Christ followers. Well, the word Christ is actually talking about the Messiah. There is no way that the Jews who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah would refer to his followers as followers of the Messiah. So this likely wasn't the Jews calling them Christians. It would have been the Greeks. It would have been the Gentiles there. It would have been the unbelievers, the pagans that were enjoying all the revelry of Antioch, enjoying the chariot races and all of the pagan stuff that was going on there. And they look over to this side and they see a group of people gathered together and they said, there's something different about them. There's this group that there's something that brings them together. And I don't know what to call them, but we need a name for them because they're different than everybody else that we see. Well, what are we going to call them? Well, they keep talking about this Christ guy. And they keep looking to him as their head, as their authority. So I guess we'll call them followers of Christ. Because that's what they seem to be. Oh, that when the world around us looks at High River Baptist or First Baptist Calgary, they would see a body of believers that they say, there is something different about them. We got to call them something. We're going to call them Christ followers because I think that's what best describes them. What joy. To be called a follower of Christ, to be identifiable, not the church saying, hey, you should call us Christians. That's what we want to be named. For them to have to put that label on us because they could describe us as nothing else. So that's what the church plant looked like. So now we get to this last question. How are they accountable to the larger church? You see, we've talked about the autonomy of the local church, this independence that there's this local body that to some degree governed themselves under the headship of Christ, that would strengthen and support one another and encourage one another, that they would go out into the community in which God had propelled them to share the gospel. So how does that relate to the larger church? What value is there in being connected with other churches? And this now gets back to why I love coming here. Because in High River Baptist, I can get so isolated there, we can get so isolated that you start to feel like you're alone. And you feel like this fight's too big for us. And that's why I love our partnership with First Baptist Calgary. and other like-minded churches that I know stand on the same foundation for the same purpose. Because I realize that we're a part of something bigger. A bigger family, a bigger kingdom of God that are united for a purpose to accomplish a great work by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Something that we're not capable of on our own, but by God working through His body, His church, we can see great things happen. And so it's exciting to come together and talk about this. But we also see accountability. You see, let's go back a little bit here. When Jerusalem sent Barnabas up to Antioch, it wasn't just for a field trip to check it out and say, hey, how's it going? They went up to see that the gospel was being preached rightly. And so that's why Barnabas was so encouraged. He was glad when he saw the grace of God on them, when he saw that they were preaching the word rightly, when he saw that they were doing such a work that others were coming to faith in Christ, and he encouraged them in that. Whereas we see, again, when Paul speaks to the Galatians, he says, hey, you've got some errors that need to be corrected. There's accountability. It's very easy for one little pocket, one little individual, or one little church on your own to drift. And so to be able to have brothers and sisters on an individual level, or sister churches, you know, a fellowship where you know that you've got the same foundation and the same aim, to come together, to be able to hold one another accountable to the Word of God, to be able to watch each other and guard each other from falling. So some of the work that we're doing within our denomination, that's what we meant to come together to do, to in love and care, hold one another to the truth. So then we also see, let's look at verse 25 here. Barnabas went, when he saw the good work happening, he went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he'd found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. So we see that connection with the larger church is also useful for training and for teaching. That we train one another up. You see, while this local church was a pocket of new believers that had come to Christ probably through Pentecost and some of those other ministries and went forward, this local body was growing. They were still immature in their faith. They needed more. And so Barnabas and Saul came to teach and instruct them. They didn't come and preach the gospel to the Greeks in the area. They equipped the body, the believers, so that the believers could do the work. I'm sure that Paul and Barnabas proclaimed the gospel in the community as well. But their number one aim was to come and teach and equip. Just as a little side note, it seems it's just a couple chapters earlier that we read about Saul coming to Christ. I keep going back and forth between Saul and Paul. Sorry, we're kind of at that division. He becomes referred to as Paul a little bit later. But it seems it's only a couple chapters ago, but actually it's probably closer to about 10-year period of time between when Saul came to Christ on the road to Damascus and when he comes to Antioch. He'd been in Tarsus for probably 7-8 years, somewhere around there, studying and learning and proclaiming the gospel there, when Barnabas went and got them and brought them back to teach. And then finally, we see in verse 27 to 30, let's read those. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone, according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so by sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So now you've got this big church in Jerusalem. The one that established all of these other little pockets, that sent people out, or they were scattered out from the persecution. You get all these little church pockets that have formed. Jerusalem's the parent church. And now you get this church in Antioch that's grown up in their faith. Jerusalem has sent Barnabas and now Saul to teach and equip them. And now you see Jerusalem in need. And what does Antioch do? They send help back. There's this mutual support and care and love for one another. And I heard about that already this morning when I hear that you've been taking an offering to send to churches in Romania, I believe. That's the fellowship of the body of Christ, this larger church. While the Lord appoints us to different places, different areas of the world, he spreads us out throughout the world so that the gospel can go forth. And we need that fellowship with one another to encourage and strengthen one another, to study the word together, to go out and do the work of the gospel together as a local body of believers. There is value in that connection as one church in Christ for one purpose. And as long as we share that same foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the authority of his word and that same purpose, that we would be a people that reflect the goodness of Jesus to the world, proclaiming his gospel and the fullness of his truth, we stand as one body. So as a church then, in the last couple of years with all of the changes and all of the uncertainties and everything, I think one of the beautiful things that I've loved about it has taken us out of comfort zones and forced us to ask questions that maybe we should have been asking for a while. And as a church, we need to ask the question, who are we? Maybe even more foundational than who are we, why are we? Why has God established his church? He's established his church in order to work through his church as his hands and his feet to accomplish his will in the world, that the world would know that he is God. So I ask, I come this morning bringing greetings to you from High River Baptist. You have brothers and sisters in Christ that pray for you. I can tell you that because I'm down there week in, week out. We pray for you. We are thankful for you. You're not alone, and I'm thankful to know that we're not alone. I ask that you pray for us as well, that we pray for the other churches in our communities that would hold to that same truth, that we would commit to one another, that we would hold to the teachings of God's word faithfully, that we would use the gifts that he has entrusted to us to serve, that we would see his kingdom come and his will be done on earth, that the world would indeed know that he is God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again that you have given us one another, that with your Spirit indwelling us, you minister to us through one another. For all the pressures that we face, all of the uncertainties, Lord, we've seen that before. We see it in Acts. I'm sure that the church of that day was greatly disturbed by the persecution that they were facing and wondering what was going to happen. And yet, no matter what came, their eyes remained fixed on you and telling others of the good news that they had heard. Lord, we rejoice in the knowledge that you are God and you have done a good work in us and you have been faithful and you will continue to be faithful. Lord, when you have promised that you will establish your kingdom, we know that it is certain. We know that there is hope and life to be found in Jesus alone, and it transforms us and gives us joy like there is none other. Lord, I pray that you would well that joy up within us, that we couldn't help but proclaim you. Lord, make our churches to be churches that go forward in such a way that new churches spring up. And we see the triumph of the gospel, the reproduction of the gospel going forth, bringing salvation to those who are lost and perishing. Lord, we can't do this by our own power, so we pray that you would Remind us of our reliance on you daily. That we would study your word, commit our ways to you in prayer, and then faithfully use the gifts that you have given us. Lord, we pray that these things would be done for the glory of your name alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.